And so, beloved, you in here this room, when you are born into the spiritual, literal, heavenly kingdom, let me write that up on the blackboard so you can look at it. There is a spiritual, that's the first aspect, literal, heavenly, eternal kingdom. Jesus didn't have to come in the flesh to get that kingdom. He already had it.
Amen.
Okay? But the kingdom that Jesus decided to have, he wanted a family on earth. And he's going to rule it as a dictator. There's not going to be any Democrats when he gets here. Not going to be any Republicans or communists. Okay? Nobody's going to tell him how to... There won't be any senators voting. Not going to have a deacons meeting and vote. No elders, no board members.
Yep.
King Jesus is going to tell us how the cow ate the cabbage. And he's going to do it out of love. And let me tell you, everything he says is going to be wonderful. And the scriptures even say in Zechariah 14 that everybody's going to have to come to Jerusalem at least once a year to worship. And he even says that some people, if they won't come, he'll send a famine. He says, you're going to come. Now, they're going to have a free will. You say, I'm not going to come. He says, you don't come, you're going to have a famine, no rain. You will come. You're not going to get rain till you come. Well, okay, Lord, in that case, I'll come. You know. Which shows some people during that place are still going to have rebellious hearts during the thousand-year reign. That's my point. But they won't after that. Now, there's also going to be a physical second aspect of the kingdom. And this is what the church is arguing about. See, they're confusing scriptures. So that some scriptures are talking about the spiritual kingdom. Some are talking about a physical, earthly, physical, literal, earthly kingdom that's temporal, but it will eventually become eternal. It will go into the eternal kingdom. It will find its ultimate fulfillment in the eternal kingdom. And we're reading, here's the problem in church. Both are true, and we're not rightly dividing the word. We read one set of scriptures and we say, that sounds like the literal kingdom, the earthly kingdom. This one sounds like the spirit. And we're trying to say, well, then there is no earthly, or then there is no spiritual. Instead of realizing both are true. Now, when you're born into the spiritual, literal, heavenly kingdom via the new birth in Jesus, then you will, in the future, inherit the literal, physical kingdom that God promised to Abraham and to all his offspring. And he said David's son would sit on that throne. That's called the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. And after the thousand-year kingdom, you will receive an inheritance in the eternal kingdom. And you will live in the new Jerusalem, and you will govern over the new heavens and the new earth under Christ. Now, you and I, by virtue of the new birth in Jesus, the spiritual new birth that we've talked about in these past weeks, already are in the heavenly kingdom of light by citizenship, by family. You are not on trial. When you accepted Jesus, you were, the scripture says, transposed into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his dear son. You were translated into that kingdom. It says were, past tense, done. I don't care if you believe that doctrinally or not. I'm just telling you, and we're going to read it. I'm going to tell you what's happened. It's my job to tell you what's happened. If you don't believe it, it really won't affect the fact that it's already happened.
Amen.
See, I mean, God's done good things for you, and if you don't believe it, I can't help that, but it has been done.
That's right.
And you say, well, I don't believe it, and I won't argue with you about it. You're not going to get to argue with me about it. My job is to proclaim it. You can get mad, and you can walk out, and you can talk bad about me all over town, but it isn't going to change the truth.
Right.
There's a lot of people that don't believe in hell, but it's there.
Yes, it is.
There's a lot of people that don't believe there's going to be a thousand-year kingdom, but there is. And I'm not going to argue with you after this. I'm going to love, if you're born again in the family of God, I'm going to love you whether you agree with and like this or not. I've got to, or I'm sinning. God commanded me to love you on this. Your test is, can you love me right now? Cliff, that's right, isn't it, Cliff? That's the tough part. I understand that, y'all. I understand that's tough for some of y'all. I'm not telling you this to hurt your heart doctrinally. I'm telling you to if it's true, then it ought to be good. If God's done it, it ought to be good. Now, see, the problem, though, is you're here, not there. Now, that's your problem. You're the ambassador in a foreign kingdom. But there's only one way you can be an ambassador in a foreign kingdom. You got to have your citizenship in the other kingdom. You can't be the ambassador to another kingdom unless you already belong somewhere else.
Amen.
But we don't see it. That was the problem. That's why we studied so diligently on Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. We see Jesus a little lower than the angels. We don't see him on the throne. Yeah, but the Bible says he's there. So the only question is, do you believe it? And when I said it, the Holy Spirit in you says, yeah, he's there. And then I give you another paradox. It also says he's in you. I have a question. Do you believe it?
Amen.
Now, Floyd, that's a problem, Thomas. Now, dadgum, the scripture says in Revelation 4 that he's sitting on the throne of God, ruling the heavens. And then the other scripture says Jesus is alive in you. Is that a problem? Well, it is if you don't have spiritual understanding. Jesus Christ, he is also the eternal spirit, Jehovah God. So that means, in that sense, he can be everywhere at one time still, even though he's got a body. You say, Floyd, that's heavy. Yeah, but it's easy for God. It may be tough for you, it may be tough for me, but for God, that's it. And let me tell you, when you see him and you see it, you know, don't ask me what you're going to see. But when you see it, you'll say, son of a gun. So that's what the Trinity was all about. It'll be easy. It won't be that difficult. Now, so this then is the purpose of Jesus becoming an image, of God taking an image, is so that he can come, can die, and can fulfill God's plan, so that God's will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. Now, I want you to understand there was rebellion in heaven. And I want you to understand that when God's sons rebelled and would not repent, he kicked them out. There's only one way God could have peace in heaven. Shall I put it to you in a difficult way? God qualifies to be an elder. A man that has a rebellious son that won't deal with that son does not qualify to be an elder. God is not... I know men of God that have had to tell their rebellious teenage sons, we love you, and anytime you want to repent, you come home. But as long as you're coming home drunk, on drugs, living with gals, you cannot live under this roof.
Amen.
I don't want you to leave, son. I want you to repent. That's what I want. But if you won't repent, I will not feed you. I will not clothe you. You cannot live under this roof. If you can't do that, you cannot meet the qualifications to be an elder. God set the example for us by casting out his rebellious sons, the fallen angels. If they would repent, he would let them come back. They won't. How do you know he'd let them come back? The story of the prodigal son. Anyone that will repent, God will receive. I'm trying to get you to understand the Father's heart. There's many a pastor that no longer qualifies to stand in that pulpit because he will not deal with his rebellious children. Now, you listen to me. A pastor can be a pastor if he deals with them. And in dealing with them, that rebellious son may leave. He qualifies to be an elder. Your preacher can preach if he's got a rebellious son and he tells that boy to repent or leave and sees to it that he does one of the two. Then he qualifies to preach. But if he won't, he no longer qualifies. And I'll give you a Bible example of a man that put his sons over God. His name was Eli the priest. 1 Samuel. He would not deal with wicked sons, and he let them keep their priesthood when they were sleeping with women, and he knew they were. God sent a prophet to Eli. Let me tell you, Eli was the head priest. He was the chief priest of Israel. You want to know something else? He was a judge of Israel. God said, you're not above the law. You're not above the rules either, Eli. I'm not even above the rules. I want you to understand God even obeys his own rules. You know why? They're righteous. God cast out his rebellious sons in righteousness. It grieved him, but he did it. It was the only right thing he could do. I want you to know God does things right. For God to have overlooked their rebellion, their sin, their wickedness, would say God is not holy, nor righteous, nor just. God sent a prophet. God loved Eli. God loved Eli so much, he sent a man to warn him. And this prophet, we don't even know his name. The Bible didn't tell you his name. Little old nobody. Little old nobody prophet goes up to mighty Eli, the chief priest, the judge of Israel. and says, you have made your children your idol. You love your children more than you fear God, more than you love God. You don't fear God with a godly fear. Now repent. Eli didn't do it. He didn't do it. God loved him enough to send him a warning. That's love. You parents, you know about that. You've told children. You've told, honey, don't do that again. Or, right? Why did you warn them? Because you didn't want to have to spank them. That was love motivated you. But then comes justice if the warning isn't heeded. So God had to bring Eli and his sons to judgment. Oh, Eli died saved. But God did have to bring him to judgment in this life. He had to hear the words that no daddy wants to hear. A man of God, that despite his sin, he really loved God. How many of you know that men that love God still sin? Every one of you in here. Huh? I'm with you, right? You're a preacher, right? Eli heard the words that no man of God ever wanted to hear. No daddy ever wanted to hear. Your two sons have been killed in battle. One of the worst things that can happen to a parent is to live longer than his children. There's not a parent that hadn't rather die first than to hear the words that his child is dead. Not a parent. That's the worst judgment God could have let him go through. Well, not quite, because he really was a man of God. That nearly killed him. But a man of God had let the Ark of the Covenant go into battle, being used as a cheap fetish. When the people had not repented in their hearts, they took a magic amulet, they thought, to battle, thinking God wouldn't let anything happen to us because we've got the Ark of the Covenant. God says, crucifixes don't impress me. Arks of the Covenant don't impress me. Solomon's temple doesn't impress me. The tabernacle doesn't impress me. Read the Bible and see what I'll let happen to the tabernacle at Shiloh. I'll let it get burnt to the ground. Why? Because my people, who said they were my people, would not repent. They worshiped me with their mouth, but their hearts were hard as hell toward me. And when Eli heard that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, that's what killed him. Then he fell out of the chair backwards and broke his neck. It nearly killed him when he found out his sons were dead. But when he found out that he was the high priest responsible for letting the Ark of the Covenant go, when he had not brought the people to judgment. You know what bringing people to judgment means? It means you bring them to repentance. Every Friday night in this room, I bring you to judgment. Most of you don't know how bold it takes for a man to tell you what he is. I'm a judge of Israel. The judges, you don't know what it means to be a judge. The judges, what do you mean they sat there like Moses did? Or like a judge down at court? In Israel, the judge was the Savior, the deliverer, that brought the people, when they were in sin, first to judgment. He called it sin and called on them to repent. That's called judgment. You've sinned. Now repent. That's bringing people to judgment. Every Friday night in this room, I say things that stir up every one of us and brings you to a moment of judgment. Do you love your denomination more than you do Jesus? Is your denomination what you've got your faith in? Almost every Friday night I bring you to judgment on that one. And man, I have people never come back. They wouldn't repent. I bring you to judgment. Do you love you? Tonight I've brought you to judgment. Do you love your children more than you do God? I've already brought that up tonight. And some of you had to search your hearts. I brought you to a moment of judgment. And by doing it, I call your attention to the sin, then call you to repent, so that, see, because that's the purpose of judgment, is to bring people to repent. And then, the people having repented, he delivered them! He's the judge! He's delivered the people! He's acted as a Savior, with a little S. Savior with a little S. Judge with a little J. Who's the big judge? God. Who's the real Savior with a capital S? Jesus, God. In the Bible, that's what the judges did. Go back and read the book of Judges. They didn't sit there and hold court and say, now you, give him $20. Now Moses did that. But that's not what made him a judge.
Right.
Not the Bible definition of judge. That may be Webster's, but it's in the Bible. Every judge in the book of Judges, that's exactly what they did by which they were called judges. Yeah, I'm not ashamed to tell you. I said, Lord, I thought this was the New Testament. Yeah, but we even got judges in the New Testament. Every man of God that brings you to a moment of repentance is acting as a judge. That was the purpose of a judge, okay, in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus dies. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Don't look like that. Ooh. Other scriptures talks about, in Philippians 3, talks about us having a body like Jesus's. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. What a contrast between the first and last Adam. In the first Adam, you know what we inherit? See, do you see it? It's your inheritance from Adam, our father. Death. Thanks a lot, Dad. Our daddy left us an inheritance. Oh, you're so happy. We're going to read the will. There's an inheritance from Dad. What is it? Death. Thanks, Daddy. Thanks a lot. Even so, in Christ, your other inheritance, the second Adam, the last Adam, actually, all will be made alive. That's your inheritance in Christ. What a contrast. One father brings you death and the other father brings you life. In the physical life, from Adam you get death. But from Jesus, your spiritual father, you get eternal spiritual life. Literal life. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits of the resurrection, and afterward those that are Christ at his coming. Come on, Lord. That'll lead you immediately to 1 Thessalonians 4. Then those who are alive after the ones that have already died will be caught up to meet him. Then those of us that are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air, and we will be changed in the air in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word twinkling that's used here in Corinthians 15 later on in this chapter is the Greek word atom. In an atom of time. You know how small an atom is?
Yes.
Well, that's even less than what I'm saying is an atom of time is so small it's even less than a second. We have, in science, we have terms like millisecond and nanosecond and things like that. Thousandths of a second and millionths of a second. Well, an atom of time is just, it's so fast you don't even, shoo, shoo. Now, look at here, I know. Now look. Then, now watch this. These are important verses. Then comes the end. Well, the end of what? When he delivers the kingdom to God, even the Father. We had to explain this because we've got God the Son and we've got God the Father. He says, then he, Jesus Christ, in verse 23, when the end comes, now what end is this? Now I'm going to tell you the answer. It's the end of the thousand-year reign. The fulfillment of the physical, literal, earthly, temporal kingdom that David was promised his son would rule. When that end comes, so you ought to want to know, well, what happens after the thousand-year reign, Floyd? You've been telling us there's two aspects. The thousand-year reign, that's physical, literal, what's going to happen? Well, we're going to read it. Then comes the end of the thousand-year reign, in parentheses, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts down all rule and all authority and all power. Everybody has been put down. See, now we're going to get thy will on earth as it is in heaven. Because we're going to get a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Now, see it. For he, Christ, must reign until he, Father, has put all enemies under Christ's feet. That includes Satan. See? Even Satan, at the end of the thousand-year reign, that's in Revelation 20. The last, and now Satan and the last enemy, you've got an enemy. Every one of us. It's the one we inherited back there in verse 22 from Adam. Thanks a lot. And every one of us have a certain amount of fear of it. The closer you get to know God, the better you understand God in the Scriptures, the less you fear. But there's that hint of fear. The last enemy that will be destroyed isn't Satan when we throw him. That's good enough. That's what we're talking about up there in verse 25. Putting all the enemies under his feet. The demons that fell. The lost people that won't repent. But the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. Good riddance. For the Scriptures teach that after the thousand-year reign, no one will die. For he has put all things under his feet. That's the Father putting all things under Jesus' feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things under him. In other words, when he says everything's been put under him, that is saying that now that doesn't mean the Father is under Jesus. He says, now, after all, Father is, you know, he's number, he's ruling the universe. Please remember that when we talk of them eternally, they are one in the same spirit. For the sake of redeeming fallen man, Jehovah the Spirit has become a son. Become an image. Made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death so that he could redeem us. At that moment, he became a father in a unique sense. He was already the father of the people, the angels he had created. He was already the father of everybody in the Old Testament. So in that sense, he's father. But now he's become father in another sense. And he's still the Holy Spirit. They are one and the same spirit when you speak of eternity past. In the last few years, things have been changed. The Spirit has taken on three manifestations so that they can redeem us and bring many sons into glory. So they can die and pay for our sins. As a spirit, he just can't die, y'all. He's got to become flesh. Now, verse 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, that includes the rebellious sons, they've been cast into hell now. And now they are made subject. Every knee will bow, every tongue, Philippians says, will confess that Jesus is Lord. They rebelled, and they would never repent, but they had to confess the truth. You really are Lord. Then the Son himself will also be subject to the Father, to him who put all things under him, so that we can unscrew up the screw up that Adam and Eve brought about. So that God, the plan that God had, when the angels fell and a third of his sons rebelled, and God had lost a third of his family that would never repent, that God may be all in all. Now, Revelations 21 and 22 talk about Jesus. You say, well, Floyd, everybody wants to know this. Everybody asks me this. Books are written on it, and everybody wants to know. All right, Floyd, what's going to happen then? Is Jesus going to go back and no longer, you know, have his body and go back and be one in the same spirit as the Father and the Holy Spirit so that there'll only be one spirit then? Is that what's going to happen? Or will he keep his body? What is going to happen? I believe that if you read Revelations 21 and 22, speaking of life in the New Jerusalem where we will live forever and ever, reigning upon the new heavens and the new earth, and goodness knows, I don't know what's going to be out there in the new heavens. The Bible doesn't tell you. It does say there's going to be new heavens. I don't know if there's going to be, you know, if we're going to live on a whole bunch of places out there. I don't know. I know where we're going to live, New Jerusalem. I know there will be a new earth, and I can assure you it's got a purpose. The Scriptures say we will rule. Princes are supposed to rule. Queens are supposed to rule. It's just kind of understood. I don't know what God's plan is beyond that. But I will tell you this. It teaches clearly that Jesus will still be in the New Jerusalem where we can see him as distinctly different. It says the Lamb will be the light thereof. I submit to you, it is my opinion. I could be wrong, okay? But as I read it prayerfully and carefully, I believe Jesus will keep his glorified body for the rest of eternity, with his covenant scars on him, the death wounds, so that for all eternity, you'll never again wonder. You're walking down the street, just like you did this week, and it dawned on you. Things hadn't been going right. You even found out your kid was sick, your mama's sick, your daddy's sick, you lost your job, problem, and you say, I wonder if God still loves me. Am I loved? For all eternity, we're going to look at him, I believe, and see those scars and say, boy, I'll never doubt that again. I sat in on the judgment of the fallen angels and the lost, and I saw what happened to them in righteousness. I agree with God. That was the only right thing to do. Listen to me. You're wicked in here tonight if you think that isn't right. You need to repent. I brought you to judgment. You just said God has made a mistake and has not been good enough, kind enough, fair enough, loving enough, compassion enough, have enough pity. If you just sided with Satan, that's what he's trying to get over. God shouldn't send us there. Yes, he should. I've cast my vote with my Father. My Father is right. I justify you, Father. You're right. I'm sorry we've got to do it, and I know you're sorry too, but you're right. I vote with you, not against you. If you vote against him, then you're like that wicked servant in Luke 19. I knew you were an austere, hard man, reaping what you didn't sow. I knew that. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm bringing you to judgment. I'm trying to purify your minds tonight so that if you felt like that, you'd say, ooh, Lord, I have felt like that. Forgive me, Father, I'm wrong. That's what I want. I don't want you to feel condemnation. I want you to feel conviction that'll lead you to repentance. If I'm a good brother, that's what I'll do every time we come in here. Larry, every time. Some of you come in here on Friday night, you say, oh, Floyd, give me something smooth. Don't you walk on my toes. Listen, baby, this stuff walks all over my toes and up down my back. Before I get here, sometimes the Lord has worked me over so bad you wouldn't believe it, bringing me to repentance. See, the Lord brings me to repentance before he lets me teach you things. And so, beloved, perhaps now, we can begin to rightly understand and discern some of the difficult passages in Scripture in their context, where it isn't either or, an earthly kingdom or a heavenly kingdom. It's both. Maybe now you can begin to understand John 23:42, for example, that the thief went immediately, soul and spirit, into paradise, awaiting the resurrection in his new body. 3 days later, he went, when paradise got moved, he got moved with it. And he's comforted, knows he's with God, and he knows he's going to get the new body. He knows it. Probably wants it right now, but he can't get it no matter what he confesses. Turn with me, beloved, if you will, then, to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and read with me, beginning at verse 33 through verse 37, the first part. Now, this is the setting for this, of course, is the trial of Jesus. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said unto him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself, or did others tell you this about me? What he's saying there is this. Look, are you asking this because you're concerned about your own soul? You've heard about me and you want to know for yourself? That's the first question. Or have others told you this about me? In other words, look, are you saying this, asking this, in your official position as procurator for the state of Rome? See, if this is true, it's very serious, because Caesar was God in the Roman state. And the state and Caesar were worshipped. So it would be heresy, if you please, if there was any other king. Caesar had forbid there being any other kings. And so this is a very serious charge that's being brought. And Jesus is asking, well, look, why are you asking me the question? Is it because you're concerned and want to know about for yourself? Or are you acting in your official capacity as an official for the state of Rome? Okay? Now, Pilate made it very clear which one it was, Mike. You don't get to think on it very long. Pilate answered and said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done? That's important there, even, that it talked about the chief priest. That's true. You remember that it was the chief priest that Jesus was brought to. See, the Pharisees were laymen. They weren't priests. They were all laymen that studied the Scriptures. But you see, the Passover lamb was selected every year by the priest, not by laymen. So Jesus had to be turned over to the priest for them to select him as the sacrificial lamb. And say, yeah, I know. So he says again, your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. You can just tell exactly, you know, Pilate's tone there probably. Am I a Jew? He's saying, in effect, and Jesus so would understand, I don't give a fig about you and your religion. I'm your own trial, and I'm dealing with you as a Roman procurator. All right? What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Proof, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. My kingdom is not of this world. All right? Now, here, quite obviously, you see in context, Jesus is speaking about the heavenly, spiritual, universal, eternal kingdom. See, Jesus has always been king of the universe. As John chapter 1 says, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh in verse 14. Jesus is Jehovah God of the universe come in the flesh. So he's letting Pilate know that he is above the kingdoms of the world. Now, that's quite a statement to make. He's clearly claiming to be deity there. All right, do you see that? Paul, can you see it? Bill, do you see that? He's claiming, and he's letting Pilate know the seriousness of what's happening. He's claiming to be above, to be ruler over the kingdoms of the world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. All right, that would be his proof. Now, you'll recall that Jesus told his disciples just before they went to the garden to be sure and bring some swords. He says, bring some swords. And you remember they said, well, we can only find, we've got two. He said, that's enough. Because Jesus knew the men, especially Peter. He knew that Peter tended to be impetuous. He'd had much experience in dealing with Peter. So he says, yeah, that'll get the point over. So they come down, as you remember, when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden. Peter did ask when they came to arrest him, Master, shall we smite with a sword? But he didn't wait for the answer. And he struck off the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus. And then Jesus just picked up his ear and stuck it back on him and said, Peter, you little rascal, I knew you'd do that. You little dumb sheep. You impetuous, impulsive sheep. Now, I told you to bring it just so you'd do that. Because I'm going to make sure that at my trial, there is no legal claims against me. You see, they're going to claim that I'm a king and I'm therefore a threat to Caesar. Now, in the bigger sense, Jesus was a threat to Caesar. Because Jesus is calling all men everywhere to give him 100% of all their heart and all their loyalty. But you see, it's a spiritual. He was speaking of a spiritual kingdom first. See, the kingdom of God was preached. It was at hand. The physical kingdom was at hand if the people would repent and come into the spiritual kingdom first. That's what John the Baptist preached. That's what Jesus preached. And so he says, now, you put that sword up because Peter, those that live by the sword die by the sword. And that's right, beloved. All through history, Christians and many religions, Muslims, Hindus, all over the world, they have killed with the sword people that didn't believe the way they believed. But Jesus said, no, that's not the sword I want you to conquer with. I want you to conquer with a two-edged sword of the Word of God. I want you to conquer men's hearts, not kill their hearts. You remember the disciples had another problem with that. John and James especially, when they came to the little town in Samaria that wouldn't let them come in. And they said, Jesus, do you want us to call down lightning and strike them dead? Jesus said, don't you know what spirit you're of? That's not the spirit that I want you to operate under. No, I've come to save men's lives the first time. I've come to die for the sins of the world, not to take men's lives. Those that live by the sword die by the sword. That's how you can know Muhammad was a false prophet, for example. But then let me say this very quickly. When Jesus comes a second time, he will come as a conqueror. But you need to understand this about Jesus coming the second time. The scripture says, if those days had not been shortened, all life would have perished. You see, Jesus comes to save the righteous, the good, the God-lovers, and to kill and destroy and punish the wicked. You say, well, it's terrible, Brother Floyd. Jesus is coming to kill the wicked. Yeah, he has to, though. You see, it's important. The first time Jesus came, he came to save life. Jesus is the Savior. But the second time he comes, he also comes to save life. Because when you read the scriptures, the wicked were going to kill all God-fearing people. And so if Jesus hadn't come, they would have destroyed all the godly people, and then the scriptures reveal they would have annihilated themselves to the last in a holocaust. So Jesus even comes in Revelation to save man from himself, from destroying himself, and to punish the wicked. But then Jesus is inferring to Pilate, look, all you got to do to find out if really my kingdom is of this world is, if you'll just check, if that were true, my servants would fight. Now, Pilate, see, could have made an investigation. He could have found out just a few hours earlier, one of Jesus' servants did try to fight with the sword. But Jesus wouldn't let him. He forbid him. And even heal the man. Boy, do you see the wickedness of the hearts of the men that came to arrest Jesus? When they first came to him, Jesus said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And when he said, I am, and this is here in John 18, when he said, I am, they were all knocked backwards, flat to the ground. Now, you'd think that'd scare them. Then they see Peter chop this guy's ear off, and they see Jesus pick up that ear and just stick it back on him. Mike, Stephen, had that been you, you'd have said, ooh, man, I am not going to fool with that guy. But you see, they were so wicked in their hearts that did not deter them. And so they got up and arrested him anyway. But you see, by Jesus having them bring their swords and doing just what he knew that Peter would do, he's now been able to completely take away from Pilate this the force of this charge, King of the Jews, as though he was, you know, trying to lead a rebellion, an anarchy against Caesar. All right? But he's actually claimed in verse 36 that his kingdom is greater than Caesar's because it's not of this world. Then he says, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now. Now the whole teaching turns on that one word, now. Do you see it? But now my kingdom is not from here. Ah, later then it will be. And beloved, when that happens, Jesus' servants do fight. When Jesus returns, his servants do fight when he comes a second time to judge and to rule. Now, they don't. Now, the first time, Jesus comes to die for sin and sins. The second time he comes to judge and to rule. All right? And you can read about his servants fighting, for instance, in Joel chapter 2, and in the book of Revelations chapter 19, and many, many other scriptures in the prophets. All right? Well, let's keep reading. See what Pilate has to say to that in verse 37, just this first part. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. He said, yes. You said a mouthful, Pilate. I am a king. For this cause was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. All right, now just let's stop right there. Do you see this? Now, Jesus, it begins at verse 36, the last place part in it. Now my kingdom is not from here. But when Jesus now in verse 37 tells us his kingdom, that he was for this cause I was born, that I am a king. Now, when he said that, he immediately turned it to the earthly kingdom, the kingdom that was promised to David that his son would rule over. Now, he wasn't talking about Solomon. Solomon ruled. Solomon was a prince of peace, but that's prince spelled with a little p, and peace spelled with a little p. Jesus is prince of peace with a capital P for prince and a capital P for peace, just as Isaiah 9:6 would tell us. So Jesus here is now suddenly referring to an earthly, physical, temporal, local kingdom. You see? Do you see that? Because he's saying he was born for it. See, in other words, I've become flesh so that I can sit on the throne of David. I have become David's son. I have stepped down. I am God now come in the flesh to inherit the literal earthly kingdom. See, when Jesus said I was born for it, he's talking about an earthly throne. The throne that was promised David. He's talking about an earthly kingdom. And for this reason, Jesus became a son. He became God's son, and he became David's son, in the Bible sense of the word son. You know, the Bible sense of the word son quite often just refers to any descendant. Well, let's look at that. The scriptures are very strong on that. Turn with me quickly to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 30 through 33. Now, the setting here is Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, has come to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And here's what he says. And the angel said unto her, Mary, fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Now, before I go on, there's a very, very important word here. Do you see the word conceive? You shall conceive. Now, doctrinally, see, that's a very important statement. Most of us never see that word. See, many of us kind of have in mind, Becky, that, you know, that Jesus just kind of showed up, a little miniature person, ready-made, placed in Mary's womb, and she just kind of, you know, was a little warm spot for him to stay for 9 months. But I'm trying to show you that's not what the Bible teaches. Many times I've told you guys that Jesus was really from Mary's egg, and that the sperm was delivered by Father, by the Holy Spirit, without intercourse, no intercourse. That's mythology. You know, gods and women having intercourse. That's mythology. By a miracle conception, she remained a virgin. No intercourse. But do you see the key word here is conceive? Stephen, do you see it? Howard, do you see it? Conception means there's an egg and a sperm. So again, I emphasize, the egg made him son of man, the sperm made him son of God. It was a sperm from God. It was an egg from a genuine human. He was 100% human, and he had to be. You can't be a redeemer unless you're kin. He had to really be a human if he was going to redeem us. But the sperm made him son of God. That's when he became the son of God. Before that, he was God in his own right. But you see, we need to see clearly there was a conception. And that egg was from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David. In other words, Mary is of the family of David, of the tribe of Judah. So let's read that verse again. Behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now you see, if David's his father, then Mary must really be kin to David. But observe that the reason he's become a human, the reason there's been a conception, the reason he's become a son, is so that he can receive the throne of his father David. Now beloved, the throne of David is not the throne of the universe. It's not the throne of heaven. It's an earthly physical throne. Jesus has always, in everlasting ages past, being God himself, sat on the throne of the universe. So, and then verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now that fits in exactly with what we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. How he will rule and then turn the kingdom after the 1,000 years over to his father, there shall be no end of that kingdom. In other words, that the earthly, literal 1,000-year reign will find its ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem forever and ever and ever. Now, this verse 33, where his kingdom there will be no end, is exactly fitting in with what every Jew there would understand. He's referring back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. And in verse 27, in Daniel chapter 9, God taught us there that there would be a commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, and that from that commandment, after the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and the walls until the Messiah came, would be, as a prince, would be 7 weeks and 3 score and 2 weeks. In other words, 7 and 3 score is 20, 3 score is 60. So 7 and 60 is 67 plus 2 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall in troublous times. Now, I'm not going to spend time teaching on that part of the prophecy. I have tape on that in great detail explaining all that called Artaxerxes' Decree. Artaxerxes, he's a Persian king, and his name is mentioned several times in the Bible. But at any rate, these are. He's saying there's going to be 69 weeks. Now, that's a Jewish way of saying 69 sevens. So 7 times 69 is 483. A period of time like that is often given symbolically representing a year. Well, for example, you remember when the Jews sent the spies in to spy out the land before?